We're going to do some house cleaning steps before we get started. Kathy Klein is inviting the congregation to her apartment warming pâté. See her for the address. It'll be Saturday afternoon, December 14th. Over in towards Hunter's Crossing. She'll give you the exact address. I'm not going to announce the address. I will announce that you should bring some food. Just reading the note. Oh, and a beverage. Alcoholic, preferably. What? Thank you, Ariel, for Amelise for doing the door. Did a wonderful job. I know. She does soprano very well. I don't. Some other things I want to talk about before I get started. You may be hearing me use the word Eloha. That's just the singular of Elohim, but it has some great, got a great definition, and it's a mighty one, powerful one. The other thing is, what the Father has to say will hurt some feelings in here, and it started with mine, so you're not going to be the only one who's got a little bruise. But it has to be said, because we're coming up in a time period in history and in our own lives that this has to happen. So this week's portion comes from the first word in Genesis 28:10, Vayetzi, Vayetzei, however you want to pronounce it, Yaakov miber shava ve'alecha haranah. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. This portion is the neat packaging of two goings out given to us in these bookends. The first one is our father Jacob left the land of promise and his father's home and went to Haran, which is in modern-day Turkey. Haran is where his grandfather Abraham had lived for a while. It was the region where his mother Rebecca was from. And like Isaac, Jacob was not to marry a woman from the pagans that lived in the land at the time. And here is how the end of last week's Torah portion records this. Genesis 28:1-2. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not go take a woman from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." So the road that took Jacob from Beersheba was not the easy way. How many of us love to take the easy way? Yes. But let's go back a couple of steps. How many of us are willing to obey the voice of the Almighty and when He tells you to move? That's a hard call. To move from your mother's and father's homeland or neighborhood, so to speak, and go to a land that you've never been to before. Yeah. I've done it. And I'm glad I did it. But it took my wife pulling before some things took place and that we ended up moving up here. Best move.
Amen.
Best move. If we'd have stayed down there, I wouldn't be the same person. So the easy way was the King's Highway that allows the Jordan River Valley, that follows the Jordan River Valley. Instead, Jacob took the Ridge Road that follows the ridge of hills that make up the center of the land of Israel. And in the center of that ridge was the town of Shalem, or Jebu, Jerusalem. And very close to that is a town that is identified as Bethel. The ancient sages identified Bethel not with the later Bethel in the time of the judges and the kings, but with the Araunah, the Jebusites' threshing floor, which Jacob's descendant, King David, purchased for the purpose of building a temple to Jehovah. If this is true, Jacob's first encounter with Elohim of Abraham and Isaac was on the site of Abraham Isaac's greatest test, the offering of Isaac on the Mount of Moriah, and the place of our Messiah's suffering and resurrection. The second going out is found at the end of this week's Parsha. After marrying Leah and Rachel, Jacob left the region of Padan Aram and returned to the land of promise. Here is how Jacob recounts why he left Padan Aram. I am the Elohim of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise and go out to this land and return to the land of your family. These two goings out by Jacob have some important lessons to us. It is interesting that both goings out, Jacob was responding to a command, first by his father and then by Elohim himself. After Jacob makes the steps of obedience, he was met along the way by Jehovah himself, first at Bethel, house of Elohim, and later in Peniel, face of Elohim. Both goings out are about trusting Elohim for his promises and avoiding syncretism. Syncretism is about combining parts of various religions, thereby finding a way to fit in with a culture or philosophy. As we continue our study through Torah, we will find that syncretism is definitely something that the Almighty is concerned with regard to his people. He hates it. Syncretism is the easy way. But there is one faith, the faith of our fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov. Everything else is an imposter. Period. Full stop. Combining elements from other religions and philosophies will only lead to disaster for us personally, but more importantly for our children and their children. Remember, parents and grandparents, it's not only about you or me. It's about our toldot, our generations. What we do today in front of our children will go on throughout our generations. Amen? So it's very important to plant the right seeds, do the right things before the Almighty, so that our kids and our grandkids and grandkids will have a great start. But if we don't, it will be disastrous. Thus, Isaac sent Jacob away from the land where the Canaanite women were available for carrying out the godly line, godly in lower G, not godly, to the region of Padan Aram, where the women were descendants of Seth and Eber lived. Seth and Eber had worshipped the Elohim of Abraham. Of course, we know that Jacob lived in Padan Aram and married Leah and Rachel. He was painfully aware that coming from a family that once feared Elohim is not a guarantee. His uncle was not only a deceiver, but he was also an idol worshiper, and his daughters had such an upbringing. Laban's speech conveyed his confusion over the worship of the true Elohim. Listen to how he described Elohim. The Elohim of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father, judge between us. Genesis 31:53. Laban was clearly confused. The Elohim of Abraham was certainly not the same as the God of Nahor or Terah, the idol worshippers. Laban may have at one time known the truth, but syncretism had erased his spiritual discernment. Jacob sensed the problem with Laban early and through a variety of circumstances knew that the best place for him and his family was not nearby to Laban. So he moved his family away from Laban, 3 days' journey. Maybe he thought that it would be far enough to avoid syncretism. It wasn't. Wherever Jacob understood the danger or not, Elohad did. And he told Jacob that nearby was too near. He was to establish a family in a line that was not a mixture of pagan and believing, but one of singular influence. Jehovah Elohaz. Influence. Was it already too late? The generation that follows will tell the story. Regardless, Jacob obeyed and took his family back to the land. It is at that point the obedience of Elohim met him face to face at Panai, where he wrestled with the angel of Jehovah. So syncretism is a serious business considering the effect on later generations. Jehovah Elohim is deadly serious about it. In the New Covenant, Paul reminds us of this. How many times have you heard this, thinking that it pertains to personal relationships? Do not be unequally yoked together with believers, or unbelievers rather. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Messiah with Baal? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of Elohah with idols? For you are the temple of the living Elohah. As Elohah has said, I will dwell in them and walk with them, and I will be their Elohah, for they shall be my people. 2 Corinthians 6, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says Jehovah. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says Jehovah Almighty. Come out from among them. Who is them? That's a question for you to answer. Who is them? Those are the ones who don't follow his teachings and his commandments, his ordinances, his feast days. That's who them is. And syncretism is the deadly, deadly step that we have all taken. Right? I'm not the only one standing up here saying I'm guilty, because I am guilty. We are all guilty of syncretism. But we have to get away from it. We have to worship one true God, not two or three. There's one. Monotheism. One. We stand here and say the Shema, but do we really walk it? Shema Israel, Adonai Elohim, Adonai is one. So for some who leave here and go to church on Sunday, you figure it out. You figure it out. To me, that's syncretism. Syncretism is assimilation with paganism, confusing Elohim's word for man's tradition, and these are unacceptable. And it seems that Elohim's people have learned more serious and how serious it is. Christians are often found denigrating Jews for their rejection of Messiah, and yet engage in some of the same syncretic practices as the idolatry-prone Israelites of Jeremiah's day, which resulted in the Babylonian captivity. Criticizing the Pharisees, they often do the very thing that Yeshua saw as their greatest weakness, replacing the commandments of Elohim with the traditions of men. Period. Mark chapter 7, verse 9. All too well you rejected the commandments of Eloha that you may keep your tradition. A great movie. Fiddler on the Roof. Guy walks around singing, traditions, traditions. And we all sit there and laugh. Should we? Should we accept what he's saying? Should we accept the traditions of men, including the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Are we willing to accept what they, like the Mishnah and the Oral Torah? Are we willing to accept that? Because the Oral Torah is what? Oral. Somebody stood there and spoke it and wrote it down. It's not the Torah, where Yehovah Elohim spoke it and Moshe wrote it down. Not the other way around. The most serious error of some Pharisees is multiplied countless times by many leaders in Christianity. In arrogance, many have annulled the very commands of the King of the universe and yet declared their theological traditions to be orthodox. How far have we fallen? This has been seen most clearly in the Roman Catholic missionary history. Take, for example, the Roman Catholic Church proselytizing in animistic South America. Threatened with fear of death, natives were often baptized into the church by tens of thousands without any preaching of the gospel whatsoever. Former temples were razed, with Catholic shrines and chapels built on the same spot. Natives were allowed to substitute praying to saints instead of the gods of water, earth, and air, and replace their former idols with new ones, images of the Roman Catholic Church. Yet, the animistic religion that the natives had formerly practiced was never fully replaced. It was just adapted into the Catholic teachings, and this new belief system was allowed to flourish. So this started, we think, right? That it started with the Catholic Church? No. It started in this Torah portion. Most recently, religious syncretism has been seen in such religious systems as the New Age, Hinduism, Unitarianism, and Christian Science, to name a few. These religions are the blending of multiple different belief systems and are continually evolving as the philosophies of mankind rise and fall in popularity. What's popular? Let's go do what's popular. Nike, do it. Right? Let's do it. Feels good? Do it. Yehovah's not about feelings. He's about truth, righteousness, judgment. Judgment begins in the house of Adonai. If you're feeling a little pinch, listen to it. Therein lies the problem, for syncretism relies on the whim of man. How many churches and denominations have started because, well, I don't believe what they're saying. I don't like what they're saying. I'm just going to move right along. Church hoppers. We got any church hoppers in here? I did it. Come on, y'all raise your hand because you know I'm right. In the past, church hopping. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Right? Why? Because something made us feel uncomfortable? The truth, maybe?
Gotta look for something better.
Well, the Almighty better have led you to something better.
Here, he did.
Okay? Not your gut or your spirit, but Jehovah, the Almighty himself. Think on just a few things stated in Scripture. Love Adonai, your Elohim, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. What's that? It's in the Shema and the Ve'afta. Yeshua replied, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we don't need some yoga, whatever they're called, or some shrine to go to, or some other man to pray to get to God. Right? The only way to the Father is through the Son. Not the sun that shines in the sky, but the living Son of Eloha. The only way. Yeshua did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Yeshua the Messiah, the Son of Eloha, that by believing you may have life in his name. John chapter 20, verse 31. And salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we might be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Religious synchronism is not compatible with true Christianity. In fact, any modification to biblical Torah and law and principle for the sake of a better religion is heresy. Revelations 22:18 through 19. It's heresy. So here's what is written in Religions for Peace Australia about the benefits of syncretism. Benefits. Think about what Australia is going through right now. Syncretism in religion and rituals caused several significant benefits. Firstly, it fosters cultural exchange and mutual understanding between different religious communities. Through syncretism, individuals gain exposure to diverse beliefs and practices and perspectives, promoting tolerance and respect. The blending of rituals and traditions allows for a shared experience that transcends religious boundaries, fostering a sense of unity among diverse communities. This is part of the stuff you're taught in college, by the way, your modern day college. Secondly, syncretism allows for the preservation and revitalization of marginalized or endangered religious traditions. Oh, there's that word again, traditions. Syncretism and traditions. By incorporating elements from dominant religions, these traditions can adapt and survive in changing social-cultural contexts. Does the Almighty want you to adapt to social-cultural contexts? There's only one social-cultural concept you need to know. Right? Torah. Torah. Can't go wrong with Torah. But you can go wrong with following this principle. Who will be judged more seriously? Those who teach about a Messiah that is the antithesis of the one like Moses? Deuteronomy 18, Acts chapter 3 and chapter 7. Or the ones deceived by the twisting of scripture that cast Jesus in the role of a law-breaking leader of a new anti-Semitic religion. What's that custom called? You've heard of it. Replacement theology. So here's my question to at least partially answer the previous one. Which group has proven itself to be less prone to syncretism? Which group has done a better job at warding off pagan practices and not mixing them into practice of faith? Although neither side is perfect in this regard, Orthodox Judaism also has it in the fingerprints of pagan influences. There is no doubt that Christianity has, in large part, failed miserably with regard to syncretism. In her effort to not be Jewish, wow. Wait a minute. Isn't there Jesus Jewish? Just wondering. I mean, right? He was born among who? The Jews. So in her effort not to be Jewish, she adopted the practices and celebrations of the pagans around her. Both the reasons and the methods are despicable. Of course, the synchronist does not think that he is engaging in syncretism. Oh, I'm not wrong. You're wrong. Compromises are usually framed in the guise of tolerance. That's a key word right there, tolerance. You're tolerating me. That's okay. I'm not going anywhere. But tolerance in a cultural, multicultural society is not what his people should be doing. Tolerance is taught in schools and colleges. So it's framed in the guise of tolerance or intent of the heart. So you hear syncretism explained in phrases like, yes, that may be what it's used to mean to pagans, but it does not mean that to me. So here are a few questions for you. And don't worry, these are enough questions to go around for everybody, because we're all guilty of syncretism in one degree or another. Guilty. So why does the Greek word Eucharist, which means giving thanks, apply to something that is also called communion or the Lord's Supper? Are you sure you know where it came from? I encourage you. I'll give you a few definitions to these questions, but I encourage you to research it yourself. Okay? Why is a church building called God's house? Or the house of the Lord. Why does a church always have a pastor who singularly leads a congregation? And why is he referred to as a reverend? In the Catholic tradition, the head priest in the parish may also be called the pastor, but is still addressed as Father Smith or Father John. Why did the second century Gentiles believers pray facing the rising sun, whereas the Jews faced Jerusalem? St. John, that's a problem, of Damascus, taught that believers pray facing east because it reminds Christians of their need to long for and strive for the paradise that God intended for them. And because Christians affirm their faith in Christ as the light of the world by praying in the direction of the sunrise. Why is Mary, the Virgin Mother of Christ, arguably the most important Catholic icon, save for the Holy Trinity? She's likely the agglomeration of pre-Christian mother goddesses from antiquity, whose rank includes Artemis, Demeter, Diana, Hera, Isis, and Venus. The cult of the Egyptian goddess Isis may have had a particular strong influence on Christian myth. While historical records cannot substantiate this entirely, there is physical evidence of statues of Isis cradling Horus that were converted and reused as the Virgin Mary holding Jesus. Why is Sunday called the Lord's Day by the vast majority of those who claim to follow Messiah? Is that what Yeshua called the first day of the week? So here's Constantine's decree. In 321 AD, Emperor Constantine declared Sunday as a day of rest, effectively establishing it as a Christian holy day. Patristic and liturgical development. Over time, Sunday worship became a central aspect of Christian liturgy and practice, with many church fathers and councils emphasizing its importance. Why is the common celebration of the resurrection of Messiah Yeshua called Easter by many, and yet it is separate and distinct on the calendar from Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread? When it comes to Easter, celebrated on the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox, well, I'll try to get all that coordinated. The symbolic story of the death of a god or son. The springtime rebirth is a tale as old as time. The spring equinox was recognized by various pagan cults as a festival marking the resurrection of light, triumphing over darkness, and the fresh fecundity of the land. I think that's a hard word. One such festival was Ishtar, which celebrated a northern goddess of the same name. Her symbol was a prolific hare, representing fertility. Common Easter celebrations talk about egg-laying rabbits. Egg-laying rabbits. Now that's a thought. Did you know that in early days, egg-laying rabbits, the eggs were painted with the blood of martyrs? That's why you have Easter eggs that are colored. If they really knew what they were colored from, who knows? I don't know. They might change? Doubt it. Why do those who claim to follow the Messiah celebrate his birth with a mass? Christ mass. Christmas. When historically it had been shown that a mass is a pagan religious practice. By the 4th century, the Christian church has established itself as the official faith of the Roman Empire through a successful grassroots campaign to dominate and also exterminate paganism. But did it? In reality, the early church had to merge itself with pagan practices and beliefs in order to blend into Roman society. There you go, tradition. In the rites and symbols of the Roman Catholic Church, we can find surviving through rebranded pre-Christian myths, deities, festivals, and rituals. Anybody hurt yet? Any hurt feelings yet? Why do the majority of Messiah's followers celebrate his birth on the day of Dies Invicti Solis, the day of the invincible sun? The survival of ancient communities was intimately dependent upon fertility of the land. So the religious symbolism and festivals reflected this fundamental bond between humans and the cycles of nature. Who's trying to destroy nature now? Men. Think about it. When you go outside in the morning, look up. The majority of those clouds are fake. They're man-made. And they contain toxic materials that fall on the earth. And when they fall on the earth, they destroy the balance that's in the soil. G- give that a thought. If you research it and find it to be true in your own heart, write your government. Because the Trump administration that's coming in knows about it. A number of Catholic holidays and myths parallel the timeline and adopt the symbols of pre-Christian fertility festivals. In Catholicism, Jesus Christ is thought to have been born on December 25th, Christmas Day. In pre-Christian Roman religions, the winter solstice was a core sacred event that took place on December 25th, at the time of the Julian calendar. The best known custom was the Roman festival of Saturnina, which was celebrated similar to Christmas. So while our friends are gathering around their Christmas trees, and you know, when we visit family who don't adhere to the same principles as we do, there's blood coming out of our mouth because we're biting our tongue. Because we've already preached this to them and they refuse to change. Do you keep preaching or do you shake the dust off your feet and move on? That's a hard, hard thought. But like Yeshua said when he was calling for the followers, well, let me go bury my mom or my dad. And he would say, who is your mom? Who is your father? The appropriation of these pagan practices. The best known custom was the Roman festival of Saturnina, which, with drinking, fires, gift giving, and tree worship. The appropriation of these pagan practices and symbols by the Catholic Church shows how, as social interests change and new institutions are established, religious myths and practices are not so easily exterminated. Today, millions of Catholics eating the body and the blood of their God, bowing their heads to feminine idols, and celebrating natural cycles of the liturgical calendar are still worshiping in the ways of the pagan, ancient pagans. How many people have Catholic family members? How many people were former Catholics? You were called out. I was called out. No matter how long the journey took, the fact is, I walked out the door. And that's what's important, is you recognize these things and you yearn in your own heart to change and adhere to God's word, not to man's. Why do the majority of evangelical Christians think that celebrating these things is acceptable, and yet biblical celebrations and biblical worship practices are not only ignored, but condemned? I remember, I think I've told you all this before, but for those who haven't heard, when I would go visit my neighbor just about 15 years ago. They were Southern Baptist. I used to be Southern Baptist. Any Southern Baptist in here? I mean, that hand went up quick. I'm not judging you. I'm not the judge. And the question they kept asking me is, are you Jewish? What are you doing going to church on Saturday? You're not Jewish. I'd look at that person and say, you are. If you have Jesus in your heart, you've been grafted in, but you continue to do your pagan idolatry. They had some kind of, I don't even know if it's out there anymore, but to some Indian children whistler god thing sitting on a piece of rock. And I told him about it. Oh, well, we don't believe in all that. And then the dream catcher's hanging in the window. Ah, there's just pretty art. Okay. Okay. Whatever. You continue. So why does what would Jesus do not mean how did Yeshua live? In most people's minds, how is it possible that a disciple following his or her master thinks that they should not do what they acknowledge their masters did? It's important, and we as a congregation fulfill the biblical commandment of all of the feast days. My warning to you is don't let that become legalism in your heart. Don't let that become, oh gosh, it's Yom Kippur again. Gotta fast for 24 hours. I'm gonna suffer. That's the idea. But don't let it turn into a ritual. Don't let it turn into something that's ho-hum. It's something that God commanded you to do, and we do it because he commanded us to do it, and we do it in our hearts. Okay? So Cole Simca, my brothers and sisters here, the answer to all these can be said in one word, syncretism. In Christianity, the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the faith of Yeshua, Paul, and Peter, was turned into a synchronic mix of truth and error. It is why Jews for 2,000 years have called Christians pagans and idol worshippers, because sometimes it looks like we are. But yet we're to provoke them to jealousy. How can we when we're steeped into worshiping idols? If you do not know the answers to the above questions, you have been deceived. If you have been so deceived by these answers and other traditions that are indisguisable, from the faith of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, you inherited them. That is why we're told, like Jacob, to get out. Lech Laha, get out. It is for our children and their children. Undo the lies. Start now. I am praying that somewhere in the annals of the Almighty, there is a line that applies to us. Vayetse kahila kol simcha. And KS went out. We have to be serious about the Almighty. We can't be playing around. We can't be wishy-washy, lukewarm. Revelation, we get spit out if we're lukewarm. We have to be serious. Even though it's difficult at times, it's meant to be difficult at times. Other times it's so-so. But we've got to stop playing games. We have to be serious about who we are in Messiah. We have to be serious about what we believe, not what we hear. Okay? I got about 10 more pages, but no. It's also in this week's Haftorah. Throughout Hosea, there is the contrast between Israel when they lived righteously and when they practice syncretism and assimilation. Look at where Ephraim started and where he ended up. Hosea 13, 1 through 2. When Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more, and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say to them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Please, family, look through your homes. Look through the idols. Find them. Pray that the Almighty reveals them to you and get them out of your house. Okay? They're there. Many of us in the Christian movement back in the day got convicted of idol worship. And we went through our homes and destroyed books and records and rock and roll and stuff like that, right? Got them out of our house. But through the years, they creep back in. The enemy works so subtly that we just don't recognize it. But yet, there it is. I pray that you will ask the Holy Spirit to reveal these things in your own personal home, in your life, in your workplaces, in your cars, because people put that stuff on their dash too, thinking that the statue of Mary is going to save them in a car accident. And search your heart. Let the Holy Spirit search your heart. It may be painful, it may hurt, but that's the refiner's fire. We want to be as pure gold with no defects. Because when Yeshua comes and sounds that shofar and you're not ready, you're not going. Period. That's it. Thank you.